by putting the work into our hands. If you had daily bread this morning, then it came through, you got it from God, but you got it through some people, didn't you? There was the farmer. All these engineers that, you know, figured out how to build the equipment, and then the civil engineer did the roads, all that. Somebody designed the truck and drove the truck. The civil government made sure you didn't get run over by the truck, and the truck got where it needed to go. All these people, all along the way, the bankers, by the way, were keeping the whole thing going so the trucker could get his truck and the farmer could get his seed. The teachers were getting all of us so we could do what we could do. The healthcare people were keeping us healthy as we did it in a broken world. It got to the store, that food, and the grocer handled it for you. Then the shopper shopped it, and the cook cooked it. Somebody cleaned up after it. And you see, it all came. Give us this day our daily bread. It came through hands. The way old Martin Luther put it, he said, when you go to work, and whatever your calling is, it's as if God, who's going to give everything to everybody, puts you on like a glove. And you become God's hand, as it were, the gloved hand of God. What a wonder. Let's ask that this morning, as we look in His Word, that His Spirit would kind of enliven us, that you would look forward to, not tomorrow, just when you get to celebrate, you know, working but not working, that maybe even next Monday you'd be glad to get up and go. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that on this day of refreshment, when we get to sit under your word and bask in what good things you do and are doing, open our hearts. Refresh us again. So we ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus, and we're asking as we do that, we're asking for the Spirit of Jesus to come and change us. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to kind of jump through. I'm going to start out reading just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ephesians, because it sets the context for what we're going to really hone in on when we get to this stuff about work over in chapter 6. So first, Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses. Again, this is God's word. You can soak it in. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And we'll skip down now to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, just brief comment that he goes through this, what they call the household table. He kind of goes through husbands and wives, parents and children. And since work kind of got done householdly, The people who worked in the family, it was all kind of considered the household. In that household, we get down now to chapter 6, verse 5, okay? Catch up with me there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Thus, for God's word, he does bless it to his people. It's a pretty simple outline. Slaves, masters, and then sum it up with kind of the what does it mean as a Christian to be free either way? You can't read this text in our culture or any modern culture without first saying this. Listen, in the Roman Empire there were slaves. It's estimated that in a city like Ephesus, as many as I don't know a third of the population were in a sort of slave bondage, and they were kind of considered property. They did all kinds of different kind of labor, but what's really revolutionary about this letter is that Paul writes it. He's writing it to the church, and he addresses this would have upset many of the. Those who didn't want things to change, who just kind of like it the way things used to be, for Paul to write a letter and address the slaves as full members of the body of Christ and to treat them as morally responsible and within their calling free to either do or not to do according to the will of God, that was radical. And the fact it is, wherever this gospel of Christ has imposed itself, little by little, sometimes way too slowly, slavery has been eradicated. It is atrocious. It is obscene that passages from Scripture have been kind of pulled out, and this one included, a very popular one, by those who lived and managed under the rubric, if you will, of Christian, and used this kind of passage to justify the kind of chattel slavery that dehumanized. That's horrible, and we confess it and we repent of it, and we continue to seek a clearer and clearer definition of justice in the meantime. To use this passage or to use the Scripture to either justify... let me ask, do you know that it's estimated... I got a piece of paper here somewhere I meant to bring. Did I bring it? That it's been estimated... I didn't. There's a... somebody has... 40-some million people still live in the world under slavery. Some are held to do hard labor and household labor. Some are sex trafficked. There's all kind of stuff going on out there. 40 million good, reliable studiers of the condition of the world. And what would you say if someone said to those who are being trafficked in that way and held in that kind of bondage all over the world, if they were to say, just look at Ephesians 6. That just says it's okay as long as you, because we'd say that's the most abominable thing we could imagine. So let us continue. So that's not what we're talking about here. What we're going to do today is there is still a corollary for us. The passage still stands as a help for us. That is to say, everybody here is under some sort of authority in the work that you do. And everybody here wields some, has the in their hands some authority over somebody. So in our culture, it tends to be a kind of a mixture. We have, there's places where we're servants, and I'm just going to stick with that less incendiary word for the rest of the passage most of the time. We're either servants under somebody's authority. They we're answerable to them. We're accountable to them for how we perform the tasks. Or we are given some authority and people are accountable to you and you're responsible to oversee their work. So that's what we're talking about here. What we're talking about today for our purposes is when we're looking unto the slaves thing, we're saying, as how about it this way? Employee, employer. Under authority, wielding authority. Okay? So that's what we're gonna do. That's what we're gonna do this morning. So we started out with, therefore be imitators of God. In which position are you an imitator of God? Which one of those positions is it with authority or under authority? Which one? It's really interesting. The reason we read what we read, to put everything into context, therefore be imitators of God, walk in love, and then he goes on to say how you do that, how you don't. He says, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another. Are you with me? Be imitators of God, be filled with the Spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about how that happens. Be imitators of God, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another. Then he gives these relationships of submission. He gives marriage, he gives children, and he gets all the way to the one that we're in chapter 6, verse 5. So, okay, be imitators of God, be filled with the Spirit, obey. Obey. Be imitators of God. Obey. Now, how does that work? Where have you ever seen that happen? The Lord Jesus. He said, I don't do anything that's not the will of the Father. Now, from all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, they were in complete covenant agreement. The Son wasn't subordinated under the... They were all equal. But as he took the role in time and space and history as the Messiah, the one who would be the one who would step in for us and take our nature, in that role, that Son says nothing but the Father, nothing but what the Father wants. He said, in fact, he said, you know what? It's like food for me to do the will of the Father. It's like eating. So, surprise, surprise. You know, that God Himself, as He unites Himself to our nature as the Son, He does this. And you know, when somebody has some authority given to them, you've worked with somebody like this, or they start kind of handling their authority with a little too much, I don't know, what do they call it, a God complex? How's this for a God complex? I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Not my will, Jesus said, but yours. Well, there it is, be imitators. But here's the problem. What's the problem with how we deal with our work? One of them is we use it for the wrong thing. What's your work for? What's it for? One of the things we tend to do is we try to make our work the way we get our value. We measure ourselves by what we do and how well we do it. To use the word in the general sense, we kind of justify our existence. I do this. I justify my existence. You'll even hear people who are really ill sometimes say, well, I don't know why God took me. He must have something He wants me to do. I justify the next few years of my life because I got to do something, I guess. I know you do have a calling. There's no doubt but that you have a calling. But we don't have to justify our existence by the fact that we're going to do something. And it's not just religious people. I mean, that sounds like, okay, that's kind of a churchy thing. But it's not just religious people who justify their existence by what they do. In fact, the whole culture gets duped in that regard. David Brooks, in an article in Atlantic Monthly some years ago, described what he called the way we live, especially in the West, a meritocracy. That is, you get what you merit, and you're ruled by the people who merit the most. And so we move along by gaining merit. And so you can tell who's meritorious by how much authority they have, and so he said, I'm going to quote, he says, starting at birth, we're called on to master skills, to do well in school, practice sports, excel in extracurricular activities. Young people, aren't you already tired? And the pressure's on the parents because they got to produce this in you. Get into college, build resumes, change careers, set up retirement plans, and so on. This way of life that emphasizes individual achievement, self-propulsion, perpetual improvement, and permanent exertion. The ethical imperative is self-fulfillment. It starts with the notion that we have a lifelong mission to realize our capacities. Ceaselessly striving to improve, to attain our best selves. Justify yourself. Work was never meant to do that. Your work was never, what you do, what your calling is, day in and day out, that is too great a load for it to bear, or for your children to bear. You can't do it. Too much demand for work. Another thing we try to do, and it's very closely related, and again, it'll sound kind of churchy. Not only do we get the wrong idea that we have to justify our existence, we also think we've got to glorify ourselves. That the end result of our lives has to be some sort of legacy. We have to have created something that's gonna matter forever. How many of you have kept your Twisted Sister CDs? Oh, somebody has. Twisted Sister. I only ran across it because I heard an interview with the writer, I guess the lead guy, D. Snyder. And it's the reason he's kind of a thing now is because that kind of anthem he wrote, "We're Not Going to Take It Anymore," they wouldn't even play that on the radio back when it came out. It was their stuff was, don't go look it up. But I Googled up the lyrics, and unless I don't understand some of the words, they're not too bad. But it's become an anthem. It used to, if you played Twisted Sister in your jam box back in the day at school, they would confiscate the jam box. Now the teachers are using it as a protest song. So the teachers now, so everybody, it's become an anthem. All over the world, people are singing, "We're Not Going to Take It Anymore." And in the interview, here's what Twisted Sister, D is a guy, by the way, he says, this song, he says, it's transcended the era. In other words, it's bigger than time. He said, you know, something you created become part of the fabric, not just of the country, of society, of the world. He says, my job is done. That was quite a job, wasn't it? Transcendence. Transcended everything. For those of you who don't have Twisted Sister singing in your head now. You may have seen the movie Amadeus about Mozart. How's that for you? Are we reaching both ends of the aisle here? The play upon which the movie was based, Salieri was the jealous, less talented contemporary of Mozart's, and it just drove him crazy. If you saw the movie, I didn't see the play, but in the play, Salieri prays. Listen to his prayer. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak of my name forever with love for what I want. Immortality. It's too great a burden for your work to bear. Your work neither has to justify you and make you transcendent or make you immortal. That is really good news. That means you can just kind of go do what you... Wherever you are along that so-called food chain, you get to just go do it. It's very freeing. You can just do what it is you're called to do. See, Christ has done what you couldn't do anyway. You are no longer required to fill the whole earth and subdue it. I know you hear otherwise, that cultural mandate, but Christ has done that. Just get into Christ. It is no longer your calling to fill the earth and subdue it. Adam's calling was that. Jesus is the second Adam. Christ is doing that. He's filling it. The word goes forth and his kingdom gets filled. And millions, not just 40 million slaves, but millions and millions are getting set free from this demand to work their way to merit. You're free. Christ has done it. Now, there are some dangers, and I'm looking at verse 6 now in the passage, for us as workers, for us as those who are under authority. It says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. We know how that is. It's kind of work while they're looking, and he says, "Don't." That's not going to get it. You can't just live kind of trying to make it look like something. That whatever's got to happen, it's got to be a change in your heart. That's why the passage that we're delving into in Galatians says you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to believe that Christ has done the work. He may have put you on as a glove, but over everything you've done, he's put a robe of righteousness. And with that, you can just live freely and do what you do. Take all your weaknesses. Even Paul says, I'm weak. I've messed up all over the place. So you get to take your weaknesses and just go do what it is you're called to do. Someone has commented, here's a kind of a test. I certainly find it one for myself. A test if this is really the Spirit working in me, this work I'm doing, or whether I'm just kind of man-pleasing. This helps me. One writer points out and says, it's not uncommon for people to love people that they feel superior to. You can be nice to people that, even if they're serving you, they're doing things for you, but you can't, I can be nice to them. tip them, do whatever you do. That's, I think, the rank form of that is what you call being patronizing. You know, you just kind of patronize people. You're nice to people who you consider that you're above them. He said, that's not unusual at all. Another way of saying that is the flesh can do that. You know, you don't have to believe that you're covered in Christ to be nice to people that, you know, you can be a philanthropist or you can do all that stuff if you're kind of helping people. And he's the same writer says, and frankly, it's not all that uncommon for people to really love their peers. You know, people that they consider peers. That's called, you know, friendship. We know all about friendship. So to have a kind of love for people that you consider beneath you, to have a love for people that you consider your equals. He says, here's what's rare. Here's what's rare is when somebody loves those who have authority over them. He said, that doesn't just happen. That is to say, if you love your boss, you love the people who have authority over you in whatever realm it is, he said, that would be the work of the Spirit. That would be the work of someone who knows that they're not living by merit, they're not trying to justify themselves or glorify themselves. They're satisfied to have the Father say to them, even he says to the only begotten, this is my beloved, I'm well pleased. You see, if I've got that, I can love the person I serve. I can be happily accountable to that. That'd be the work of the Spirit. Masters. Look at verse 9. I'm in chapter 6, Larry. Do the same. Do the same. What does the world, does it mean? Okay, he just told the employee to do a bunch of stuff. What does he mean when he says, okay, boss, okay, authority, do the same? How's that work? He's clearly not saying, masters, obey your slaves. I mean, that just undoes the whole section we're looking at. He's clearly not saying that there's no such thing as authority. So what would be the same? What do you think it's the same? Well, the same is doing it with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 7. So what would it mean for somebody with authority, the manager, to do what he does with a good will, not as to man, but to the Lord? How does that work? How does that work in your experience when you're going to deal with somebody? Okay, now you're the one wielding authority. And listen, everybody here gets to do that sometime. Everybody here gets to do that sometime. If you're a child in a family, if you don't have a younger sibling over whom you're given, sometimes say, watch your sister, don't let her stick her tongue in the outlet. You know, if you don't have that, you've got cousins, you got friends, and all over the church, you got people. And I've heard some of the children this morning walking around, and after they had been warned that the floors had been changed, we told them even before Dave made his announcement, but I heard one child telling another, be careful, the floor is sticky, be careful, don't trip, be careful. So everybody at some point is doing this. So how do you do it with a good will as unto the Lord? So how do you do it? How do you wield authority? How do you hold people accountable? How do you give them things to do and follow up on it as unto the Lord? Well, who are they to the Lord? First of all, they're image bearers. They're image bearers. Everybody you run into Everybody that you deal with, over whom you have some power, some authority, there's not one that you have run into that, how can I say this? I'm going to be careful. That when you look at everything else that's ever been created, you know, from the tree, well, to the rock, to every, the hippopotamus, everything else compared to everything else that's ever been created, God looks at that person over whom you have authority, okay? Think of it. Think of her. Think of him. God looks at that person and says, she looks just like me. Or she will. She looks just like me. That's the image bearer. So if you want to serve the one over whom you have authority, just remember that person, more than anything else that's in the whole, I don't care how many multiverses there are, doesn't matter. Over anything else that is, that person looks like God. Render under God with God's. And within the church, and this letter was written in the church, that person is promised to be conformed ultimately to Jesus. And so it'll be ultimately, hear this, a perfect image. He or she will eventually, this fellow believer of yours, will eventually be the perfect image of God conformed to Christ. It's unspeakable, isn't it? It's like, whoa. There's a warning, as there's a warning to the servant, there's a warning to the master. Look at the text and say, what is the one, there's kind of one thing it says, by the way, do this with a full heart, treat them like image bearers, treat them like they're going to look just like me, and therefore, there's one thing that you're not supposed to do. It says, for the one thing, don't do this. You think of all the different things they could have done. These they had complete rights over these, legally, to do anything they wanted to. What does he say to do? He said, threatening. He sums up the whole abuse of power as threatening. I guess it's what we'd call these days emotional abuse. He said, don't be doing that. Dave, some time back looking at this passage when we were going through Ephesians, quoted Studs Terkel, the journalist, 20th century journalist, who wrote the book Working. People talk about what they do and all day and how they feel about what they do. And Terkel says in his book about work, but that work by its very nature is about violence. In a broken world, our work is hard, isn't it? And he says, I'm just going to skip most of my quote. It is above all or beneath all about daily humiliations. So what he says, what God's word says to those who are wielding authority, this goes for big brothers and big sisters and everybody all the way through your working life. He says, above all, don't be doing daily humiliations. Don't be doing the threatening. I found a Forbes article that said a terrible phrase you should never say to your employees. Here's one. Just to give you some examples. I'm just going to give you a couple to avoid. Here's one. You are lucky to have a job. You've heard that one, haven't you? I've heard it. Well, Larry, you just need to be glad you have a job. Tell someone that they're lucky to have a job is insulting on a personal level. These phrases imply the employee is not worthy of their job and they're a burden on the workplace, which devalues the employee. Don't do it. Here's one. Your coworkers noticed this about your performance. And you can substitute some other word for coworkers. Your peers, your friends, somebody. People have come to me and told me this about what you're doing. He said, that Forbes says, nah, don't be doing that. It never made anyone feel good. That's an understatement. It's a humiliation. There are other ways to communicate it. Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics is an online publication, probably offline too, but a writer, Elizabeth Moyer, is writing about this whole issue of shame in the workplace. And I'm going to read this quote at some length. In a workplace environment where our weaknesses and finitude are inevitably exposed, shame is stifling. Listen, shame is the big... When we prayed earlier, we read that about getting a clean conscience, that you don't have to live in dead works anymore. The workplace works to kind of put that, to give you a bad conscience and to leave you back in shame. In a workplace environment where our weaknesses and finitude, you know, our limits, are inevitably exposed, shame is stifling. It hinders creativity and suffocates. Shame often comes in the form of office bullying, both by managers and colleagues. And then she quotes Brené Brown. Brené Brown gets TED Talks on this stuff. Quoting again, shame, the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging, breeds fear. And in so doing, it crushes our tolerance for vulnerability, thereby killing engagement, innovation, creativity, productivity, and trust. Shame can derail, just quickly, shame thwarts us in answering our calling. And what the gospel says is that the work is done. That it's all covered. It's all been done. And so you get to be free. So slaves, servants, you don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to glorify yourself. That's covered. Employers, bosses, you don't have to climb up the ladder over the shamed souls and bodies of the people that work for you. In fact, you get to celebrate the fact that the people who work under you are image bearers of God, and He may even be using you to help them trust the Lord the more. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't this be something if, whether in my role as somebody under authority or in the role where I have some authority, that people would say, why does he do that? You see, the world is looking for win-win. Like this, everybody kind of... And the gospel says, forget winning. Win, win, win. Any of those wins. He said, what if where you worked, wherever you are, whether you're up here in the middle or here, and it's all going to get flipped over, by the way, at the end. What if they said, why does she work like that? Why does she seems like she loves her manager. She thinks she's great. How does she do that? Well, it might just be that the gospel has worked in her life. And what if the person with authority so serves the ones that she or he has authority and keeps accountable? If that person were that people say, why is she like that? Why would he be like that? What's going on? Here's what's going on. I'll finish with this. It is the power of the incarnate, that is God in the flesh, Jesus, crucified, risen, Son of God, working in you as you believe on Him that sets you so free in the Spirit that you become, as one writer puts it, a kind of genius, that you do things that nobody has ever done before, acts of love, of service. Let's pray. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Won't you, Lord Jesus? We ask it in your name. Oh, servant King. Amen. The elders will meet Pastor Dave at the table.